Revelation 1. Revelation 1, we will start this morning in verse 12. As I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So what we find here in Revelation 1 is, first of all, the revelation is the revelation of Jesus. This is what it means. This is what the book of Revelation is. It is the revelation of Jesus. There is one revelation of Jesus. It is a book that is revealing the glorified Jesus and his work in the earth through his church. And as we begin the book of Revelation here in chapter 1, John is confronted with this vision, or he is confronted with the exalted Jesus, not a vision of him, but he is actually confronted then with the exalted Jesus, the glorified Jesus, God the Son. Now, in the midst of this overwhelming encounter with Jesus, you can imagine this, the way it's described here again, that his hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow, his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is revealing the glorification of Jesus. This is revealing the weight of who he is as God the Son. Again, glory in some ways means weight figuratively. It's not talking about the literal weight of God, but it's talking about the weight of who he is, meaning his nature, the glory of who he is, the weight of his being. And this is what John is confronted with, is the weight of the glorified Christ in this moment. But in the midst of this overwhelming encounter with Jesus, our Savior, Christ speaks words of comfort and encouragement to John, but it is meant not just for John, it is meant for all of the believers at that moment, all of the ones who had come out of sin and death and had received Christ, who had trusted in him. Understand in this moment that they were experiencing severe trials and persecution. The new church at this time was experiencing things that most of us can't even begin to imagine. And in the midst of this, Christ speaks words of encouragement and comfort to John that would be a message to the church. The church then and the church now. What Christ spoke in that moment was meant also for you. Christ knew at this moment that you would be sitting here, that you would hear his words that he would speak, the comfort and strength and encouragement that he would speak in this moment. The first thing that we find here is the reality that Christ was dead. Revelation 1:18 says this. He said, "I am the living one. I was dead." Now, Christ was dead. There is no mistaking that he was dead. First of all, we find that the prophets had prophesied years, thousands of years in advance that Christ would die. Isaiah 53, starting verse 5, says that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because verse 12 says that he poured out his life in unto death. This is Isaiah prophesying about Jesus who would come and bear the iniquities of humanity, and he would be crushed for our iniquities, and he would pour out his life unto death. Mark chapter 15 gives the account of Jesus in his death. Verse 33, it says, "At noon darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Verse 37 says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." You see, this is significant for us to understand that Christ's death was something that had always been looked forward to, and it was something that had been prophesied. And in the Word of God says in 1 Peter, it talks about how the prophets and the angels longed to see and understand what God was doing, what God was prophesying through them. So Isaiah was speaking these words on behalf of God, but he didn't fully understand what was happening. He was longing to understand what you and I see now, the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, but it's significant for us to understand that Christ's death was not imposed on him by men. It was not because people hung him on a cross that he was condemned to death by men. That wasn't their decision. He freely gave himself. It wasn't something that was imposed on him, but he freely made a decision to enter into humanity, full well knowing what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that he would be crucified and die for your sin. He knew exactly what was going to happen. It wasn't imposed on him by anyone. But it was a free decision on his part to identify himself with humanity and our need. That is what he was doing in this place. Philippians 2 talks about how Christ didn't consider his position as God to be something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he took on the nature of a servant to humble himself to death on a cross for you and I, so we could be set free from sin. The Word of God says that he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You see, by sin, we incurred a debt that you and I could never pay. And Christ knew, that being the case, that the only means of fixing that was for him to step into the world and identify himself with the thing that plagued humanity, identify himself with your need. He freely made a decision to identify himself with that. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, it is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with men. Self-sufficient as he is, he wants our love and will not be satisfied till he gets it. Free as he is, he has let his heart be bound to us forever. That is such an amazing thing that he brings out here. Understand what he's saying again. It is a beautiful eccentricity of God that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with men. Understand this, the God that has created all things, that he would identify himself with your need. An amazing thing, isn't it? To consider the God that holds all things together, that he is not distant from you, but he has identified himself freely with your need in Christ. That is exactly what Christ was doing. In stepping into humanity, he was identifying himself with your need. He goes on, A.W. Tozer. He says, no man with a trace of humility would first think that he is a friend of God. But the idea did not originate with men. God himself said that Abraham was his friend, and he desires the same friendship with us. This is the significance of what Christ has done. That no man, as he says, that nobody with humility, if you understand who God is, you understand the weight of who he is, no one would think that God would be our friend. But you see, the idea didn't originate with me or you or any other human. The idea of humans being friends of God originated in the heart of God, and it was brought to the earth in Jesus, in him identifying himself with your need and fixing it, so that there could be peace and fellowship with God again. So Christ died, and he died to identify himself with your need. But he goes on in verse 18. He says, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. You see, the Word of God gives us the account of this in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed with lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You see, Christ identified himself with your need. But it wasn't his death alone that solved your problem. It was his rising from the dead that provided you the opportunity to rise from the death that is the result of sin. And there is no other way that could have possibly been accomplished other than God identifying himself directly with you. Now, he identified himself fully with all of humanity, but he knows you individually. And he identified himself with you individually. Regardless of what you have done, consider the magnitude of that. Think of the most terrible things that you've ever done that you don't want people to know about. And in spite of that, God in Christ has identified himself with you to set you free from it. It's an amazing truth. And an amazing hope that you will find nowhere else in this world. You understand this is what sets Christianity apart from anything else in any other world religions. Nowhere else will you find a God that left his place to come to the filth and the mud and the dirt and the sin and the mess in humanity. Nowhere else will you find that God who left his place to enter into that to set you free, to invite you to himself. You see, every other God is you work hard to get to him. But Christ has identified himself with your need so that he could pay it for you, so that you could freely enter into the presence of God the Father. So Christ was dead, but now he is alive. And in that, we find that he was able to solve the problem that plagues humanity. It is crazy hot up here today. The next thing that we find here is that Christ holds sovereign authority. Revelation 1:18 again, it says, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys. This is a significant statement. He says, I hold the keys. You see, what we find is if you study Revelation, you will find that keys represent sovereign authority. We find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You see, what this says is that Jesus holds the keys. He is sovereign in authority to open and close all things, including death. He said, I hold the keys of death and Hades. All things. There's nothing that Christ does not have the keys to. He says, I set before you a door that no person can shut. I open doors for you that nobody can shut. He is the one who provides opportunities. And if you trust him in those opportunities to know him and to walk with God, no one can remove you from the Lord's hand. Now, that doesn't mean you can't choose to walk back out of the door yourself. But what this is saying is nobody can force you to do that. Christ holds the keys, meaning that he is sovereign in his authority. There is none other that has any authority over him. Understand what the scripture is saying here. John, at the sight of Christ in all his glory, falls down as though he is dead. He was so overcome by fear when confronted with the weight of Christ's glory that he fell as if he were dead. But Jesus did not leave John in that place. In his compassion, Jesus places his hand on John and says, verse 17, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. So Jesus was saying in this moment that you who have trusted me have no need to fear because he is the first and the last. He's saying, don't fear. I am the first and the last. He is saying, I am the beginning of all things. This is a significant thing for us to understand because we understand then that Christ is the source of all things. Everything's come by him, exist out of him, and they're held together by him. Life itself, it says, we find here, it says, I was dead and now I'm alive. We understand that doesn't just mean that he is alive in that moment, though it does, but what that tells us is a greater truth that he is life in itself. He is the source of life. He has the keys, again, to lay down life and take it back up. He is the one who is the first, meaning he is the source of all things, but he goes on and says that you don't have to fear anything because not only is he the source of all things, but he is the last, meaning he has the final word on all things. You see, no matter what humans do here in this earth, Jesus has the last word on all matters. Regardless of what kind of power somebody accumulates in this world or what kind of wealth somebody accumulates in this world, Jesus is the one who has the final word. Meaning that he is the one who, to whom all will stand for judgment. And that is a great mercy that all will stand in judgment in front of Jesus. You see, you and I have nothing to fear in judgment. If Christ has canceled the charge of my legal indebtedness, I have nothing to fear. But you see, just this saying that Christ is the first, he is the source, and he is the last, meaning that he is the final word on all things, means that all things that have been made wrong here in this earth, or all things that have been made profane here in this earth, they will all be made right. Regardless of whether men are able to execute justice for all things perfectly here in this earth, we're not able to. But regardless of that, Christ is able to, and he will make all things right. It's an amazing mercy. You see, Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy, or the ESV says he might be preeminent. That in all things, because he has risen from the dead, in all things he might be supreme or preeminent, meaning that there will be nothing else that is above him. Christ is the one who has final word on all things. Christ declares his position of authority, calling John out of fear. He says, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." You see, the Word of God sets forth the reality that life is destroyed by sin, ultimately resulting in death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus has overcome death, and now he holds the keys or sovereign authority even over death, or to him, meaning Christ, belongs all authority over death. Now, understand what happens here then when Christ has overcome death. The death and resurrection of Jesus has made provision then to overcome all that was brought to ruin by sin. Ultimately, humanity has been brought to ruin as a result of sin. As we've said many times before, you can see this in the world around you. There is not one thing that is shameful in humanity that cannot be traced directly back to the point where somebody made a decision to prefer their own way over God's way, to neglect the principles of the Lord. Every shameful thing can be traced directly back to that. You see, in that then, Christ, who is the last, the one who has the keys to death, he has made provision by his death and resurrection to overcome all things that have been brought to ruin by sin. Meaning that you and I, in our lives that may have been brought to ruin as the result of sin, at one point my life and yours was ruined as a result of sin. Because again, the Word of God says the wages of sin is death. The right payment for sin is death. And out of that ruin, I can be raised up to new life because of the resurrection of Jesus has made provision for me to rise up out of death. Something I never could have done on my own. And it's the same for you. Christ has made provision for you to overcome death. So Christ has sovereign authority. The last thing that we find here is that Christ is our hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, starting verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." He says, if Christ has not been raised, if what we do here in this moment is only for this life, then we are to be of all people on the earth, to be people who are most pitied. Some versions say miserable. You see, first of all, that should tell us that hope lies only in Christ. That his resurrection means something pretty amazing. That there can be hope that transcends this earth. But it should also tell us as the church that what we do here is of eternal consequence. That you don't come here or should not come here out of religious ritual or because this is just what we do when we're Christians. But I come here because that if Christ has been raised from the dead, then this means everything. there's nothing more important. There's nothing you can possibly do that would be more important than growing in the Lord and growing with his people. Christ said, if Christ is, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then what we do here means nothing, and we are to be people who are most of all pitied in this earth over everybody else. Because it's pointless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But Christ said, I was dead, but I am alive. Amen. You see, he is risen from the dead again, and he has become a sure, solid hope. Consider also the miserable state of all humanity if there's nothing then beyond death. Christ again said, if Christ has, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is meaningless, you are still in your sins, and we are to be people most of all pitied. Consider also then, if Christ has not been raised, if there is nothing beyond this, consider the miserable state of all humanity, if there is nothing beyond death. We've looked at this many times, but it's very, very important today. Bertrand Russell said this, atheist Bertrand Russell said, man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. What this means is that your existence is mindless chance. There was no thought put into it. You exist because of mindless chance. He goes on. He says, man's origin, his growth, hopes and fears, his love and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, meaning the things that you think and feel are not under your control. They are also a cosmic accident. The things that you think, the ways that you love the people around you, that is not something you are actually doing out of your own power. It is a result of chance in your mind, in chemical reactions in your mind, meaning that ultimately it is a cosmic accident. He goes on. He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He says, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all inspiration, all the brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Meaning, no matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish, or how many advancements humans make in this earth, it all meets the same end. It means nothing. You could spend your life as a murderer. You could spend your life giving and serving people. You meet the same end. He goes on. He says the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And then he says this. He says, only within the scaffolding of these truths that everything is meaningless and an accident. Only in the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Despair means complete loss or absence of hope. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair or complete loss or absence of hope, only on that can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. What he is saying is that the logical end of the worldview where God doesn't exist is that everything is meaningless, it all meets the same end. Now, somebody who is your friend who is an atheist probably won't tell you that their life is meaningless. They'll probably tell you of things that they find meaning in. But the point is that is subjective meaning, not objective meaning. That meaning is dependent on how individual people experience it rather than value and meaning being built in, which is what happens with God, is that value is built into you. So regardless of what anybody else thinks of you, regardless of what anyone else does to you, you have value. Meaning is built in, that all things are about a relationship with the Lord, which is what we were created for in the first place. Value is built in. We don't have to wonder what value is. You see, but again, the alternative, objectively, the logical conclusion of the worldview is only on the basis or only on the foundation of unyielding despair can one's life be henceforth safely built. You see, the Apostle Paul echoed something similar. If Christ is not raised, again in verse 32, he said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if the dead are not raised, then there's no point to any of this. no point. So understand then the value of what Christ is saying and the hope that it builds for you here in this life. Revelation 1 again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last," meaning I am the source of all things and I am the final word on all things. Verse 18, "I am the living one," meaning that he has life in himself. Life exists in him and from him. "I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys or sovereign authority over death." You see, again, in that, you will find a hope that you cannot find anywhere else in this earth. A hope that is not just wishful thinking, but we have a hope that is established in Christ, the one who overcame death, the one in whom life exists in itself, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who holds the keys or sovereign authority over death in the grave. And this is the hope we have. Romans 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." The worship team can come up as we close. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hebrews 6 says this, talking about the promises of God to us in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." You see, the hope that we find in the risen Christ isn't wishful thinking. Sometimes the way we talk about hope in our world, that I hope my favorite team wins this game, or I hope I get to do this. That is not what we are talking about. We are talking about a firm, sure hope that is fixed in the eternal character of God. A firm, sure hope that is fixed in Christ, who has the authority, the keys to death and the grave. A hope that is fixed in Christ, who is the source of all life in himself. You see, Christ is offering you that hope today. That because he is risen from the dead, you can be sure of the same. The Word of God says that Christ came to set free those who lived all of their lives in the fear of death. That all humans at some point fear death. They can ignore it for a time. They can push it away and act like they're not fearful of death, but you can be sure the moment they stand at death's doorstep, they will be fearful. But Christ has come to set free those who all their lives have been held in slavery to their fear of death. It's the last thing I'll say. This past year, I was at my last church for about 10 years, and My pastor at that church was a great man, a great mentor in ministry, and he passed away this year, very unexpectedly. But I was thinking, his wife asked me to say something at the funeral, and I was thinking of what you would say in a situation like that. And I don't know why, all I could think about was, I don't know how many times, at least 6 or 8 times, I was with him in hospital rooms as somebody drew their last breath. And he was so good in those situations, at talking with the families and walking them through those moments. You're in those moments and you see somebody breathing, and then slowly over time they start to breathe less and less, and it's longer between their breaths. And he was always so confident and reassuring with families in those moments. And I was thinking, in that final moment for him that was so unexpected, that I have no doubt that he had the same confidence in his own death. I don't think it was a show the times I saw him in hospital rooms with people as they were dying. I think he had the same hope in his death because he knew it, not because somebody told him about the hope, because he knew it in his spirit, because he knew the death and resurrection of Christ. He had experienced it. He had seen it. His spirit knew it. And I have no doubt in that final moment, when he had not expected to wake up that morning and that would be his last, I have no doubt that he had the same confidence and trust in Christ when he drew his last breath. Christ offers you something that nobody else does here on this earth. It is by his death and resurrection that humans have hope. If you don't know that today, I would urge you to search out what the Word of God says about Christ. Find somebody who knows something about it and ask them about it. Because it is too important for you to just push it off in the distance and act like you can deal with it a different day. Because like my pastor that passed away that day, if there's anybody we expected to live well into their 80s, it was him. Nobody expected that. And you have no idea. If you do know that hope today, I would urge you to continue on growing in the Lord, because he will continue to build your faith and trust in his death and resurrection, so that when you stand there on death's doorstep as well, you can do so not with fear, but with confidence. Because you have seen Christ. You know him, not because people have told you about him, but because you have experienced an actual relationship with him. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come to this side. Somebody will pray with you. You can come to this side. Pray by yourself. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness and love. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ that is not anything that we ever deserved. But Father, it is something that you freely have given because you are good. We thank you then that we can walk into death ourselves, not with fear or trembling, but Father, with perfect peace. Not because our strength or our intellect can do anything about it, but because of the risen Christ, who your word promises will raise us up to new life in him as well. Father, you are good. We love you today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.